Now, I guess we ought to pray, and then we'll start. Father, would you, I pray, give us direction and discernment and understanding and wisdom as we study this this lesson tonight. I believe it is germane to events that are in our very, very near future, and we'd like to be prepared for things that we see coming down the trail. Help us through your Holy Spirit, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've had a Bible study, because last week we didn't meet at all because it was New Year's Eve. The week before that it was Christmas Eve, and we had a special Christmas Eve service. And so the week prior to that, I made mention of the fact, just in passing in this study, that Judas Iscariot will be the Antichrist reincarnated. I had two, three people say to me, "What? Can you teach on that?" And frankly, I forgot all about it. I was pondering something else, and then a couple days ago, someone mentioned it to me. They said, "Are you going to teach on that?" And it triggered my memory. I'm like you. I forget stuff. So I thought, okay, I'll do that. So I sat down, and this is more comprehensive than I usually do on this particular subject, but you say, okay, if the Antichrist is Judas Iscariot reincarnated, so what? Well, it may mean more to you than you realize, because there's a very distinct possibility that that bird will show up before we get raptured. And I'm not teaching a mid-tribulation rapture or anything like that. But that guy could show up before we get raptured, and wouldn't it be to your advantage to know who he was? So let's go to the book of Matthew in chapter 10, and we're just going to work through this thing in somewhat of a chronological order. All right, Matthew 10 is the first time Judas Iscariot is mentioned by name. Now, he's mentioned prophetically in the Old Testament a few times, but not by name. But here we have Matthew chapter 10, verse 4. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So the very first time he shows up in Scripture, the Holy Spirit thinks it's critical and necessary to point out the fact that this is the individual who betrayed Jesus Christ. All of the Gospels follow suit, every one of them. Let's go to Mark in chapter 3. Mark 3, verse 19, again, the first time he pops up in the book of Mark. And this little addendum is attached to Judas Iscariot, 3:19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. The Gospels aren't going to let this lie. Let's go to Luke in chapter 6. And verse 16, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. See, there's two Judases in the group of the apostles here, not to be confused one with the other. The Lord's helping you sort that out. And Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So he betrayed, and he's called a traitor. All right, now, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give special notation to the fact that Judas Iscariot was the one that betrayed Jesus, and he was called a traitor. All right, now, in John chapter 6 and verse 69. Peter is responding to Jesus, and he says in verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He didn't say possessed with the devil, filled with the devil, directed by the devil. He said a devil. A devil means a devil. It doesn't say the devil, it says a devil. There's lots of devils. You see, and Judas is identified as a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. All right, so it's pretty clear that Judas Iscariot is identified as the one who betrayed Jesus Christ, and he was a devil. John chapter 12 and verse 4. 12:4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. John isn't going to leave this alone. He's going to work this over pretty good. 13:2. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So there is some close association and attachment between Judas Iscariot and the devil. Interestingly, maybe it's a coincidence, but probably not. I don't think there are any coincidences in the Bible. 13 is the number of the curse in your Bible, and Judas Iscariot has 13 letters. All right, now, Judas Iscariot. It means, Iscariot means a man from or a man of Kirioth. Kirioth is what it means. Now, Kirioth was in Moab. Now, let's find out about Moab. Who was Moab? Well, you got to go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 19. What I'm showing you here is just a whole bunch of pieces of the puzzle. And then hopefully we'll be able to successfully blend the pieces together a little later on. Now, remember, a man from Kirioth. Kirioth was a town or a city in Moab. Now, in Genesis chapter 19, you recall that Lot and his family left Sodom before God burned the mess up. And Lot's wife turned around and became a pillar of salt, okay? So Lot is left with his daughters, and they're headed for the mountains to dwell in a cave in verse 30. And verse 31, and the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And so they both have this ancestral relationship with their father. And the result of it was, verse 37, and the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. All right, so that's the origination of Moab, the illegitimate son of one of Lot's daughters right here. So Lot is a nephew of Abraham. Now, Abraham was given a covenant promise by God, was he not? Not only to preserve his people and his seed, but to preserve a piece of real estate for his seed. All right, now, you know what's going on in the Middle East? I'll tell you what's going on in the Middle East. Family trouble. It's just one great big family dispute. You know, very few disputes get more hostile than family disputes. All right, for example, when you stop and think about it, I mean, Lot, who was a shirt-tail relative of Abraham, he was Abraham's nephew, all right, the majority of the Arabs are descendants of either Ishmael, Esau, Moab, or Ammon, the other illegitimate son of Lot, you see. That's the majority of the Arabs in the world today. They are descendants from one of these clans right there. You know what you got there? Family trouble. And the only one that can sort it out is God Almighty. He's the only one that can do it. All right, now Kirioth. So Judas Iscariot, a man of Kirioth, is from Moab. And Moab was eventually swallowed up into Syria, so it's not wrong to necessarily say that he was a Syrian Jew, because prior to that, Moab had kind of been identified with Syria. But more specifically, we can say Syria in general, Moab in distinction. Go with me to Jeremiah in chapter 48. Now, if you took your concordance and looked up Moab, you'd find out that there's an awful lot of verses in your Bible of condemnation toward Moab. God doesn't speak kindly of Moab. In fact, twice in the Psalms, he says, God speaking, I will make Moab my washpot. That's God's statement about Moab, you see. So God has never worried about being politically correct, ever. You know, God says what's on his mind. And now in Jeremiah 48 and verse 24, and upon Kirioth and upon Bozra and upon all the cities of the land of Moab far and near, the horn of Moab is cut off. Now, a horn in your Bible is generally acknowledged as a symbol or a picture of power. See? It's power. It's authority. That's why, you know, most hunters, they want to shoot something with big horns. Amen?
Amen.
Not scrawny little horns, big horns. Yeah, see? All right, now, the horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Now, the Lord speaks in these kind of cloudy terms sometimes when he's projecting into the future, into prophecy. They got to make you wonder, and the only way that you can sort all this stuff out is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And you know what that involves? That involves study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Kerioth is connected with power that will ultimately be broken and an arm that is broken. Whatever in the world that's all about, let's go to Zechariah in chapter 11. Now, Zechariah is a book primarily of prophecy. It's just like Daniel and Revelation. The majority of the book is prophetic in nature. It's beginning in verse 15 through 17 of Zechariah 11. We have a description of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is the second most predominant personality in your Bible, next to Jesus Christ. You have 18 types of the Antichrist in human personalities in your Bible, 18 of them. And I'm not going to name them all because I can't remember them all. But if you... if you have one of Dr. Ruckman's commentary Bibles at the top of page 1745 in his addendums, he'll list all 18 for you. He's got them all there, see? So, you know, beginning with Cain and working forward all the way, Cain the first one and Judas the last one, 16 in between. Now, verse 17, Zechariah 11, 17, woe to the idle shepherd. Notice it's not I-D-E-L. It's not that, as in standing around with nothing to do. It's I-D-O-L. It's an idol. It's a false worship thing, see? Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. All right, now, notice first of all, it's an idle shepherd. The Antichrist is described as idle. That is, he has a great desire to be worshipped. And that's his primary MO, as it is of the devil incarnate in the person of the Antichrist, a desire to be worshipped. You know, he is a god. He's called the god of this world. He's not the god, but he is a god, and as a god, his primary motive is to be worshipped. But that's not all. Zechariah comes along and says he's got a bad arm and he's got a bad eye. That's a strange thing. Now, you know, Napoleon or Hitler mimicked Napoleon. He walked around a lot of time with his arm in his coat like this, like it was in a sling. You see, I wonder what motivated them to do that. Well, they're a type. They're a picture. They're not the Antichrist, but they were a picture of it, don't you see? And he's got a bad eye. I wonder why it is that just you can't have a pirate movie without a pirate with a patch over his eye. You ever notice that? I mean, every pirate's got to have a hook, a bad arm, and a patch on the eye. You know what the Antichrist is? He's a pirate. He's a thief. He steals. See? That's what he is. And so that whole thing is being pictured here, and it's demonstrated on the movie screen for us all the time without most Christians ever giving it a second thought. Now, this wounded condition could be, I don't know that it is, but my best guess is that that is the result of his assassination. Look with me in Revelation in chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, Revelation 13 is a description of the satanic trinity. Satan has a trinity just like God does. Satan is the great imitator. You see, now, as an imitator, he has someone that mirrors or pictures God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right, now, 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. This is the Antichrist right here. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And so the dragon is a picture of Satan himself, and the Antichrist is Satan incarnate, just like Jesus Christ was God incarnate, the great imitator, see? Now, verse 3, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And so the idea of the thing that's being presented here is that the Antichrist will sometime in his regime be assassinated. He has a deadly wound to the head. Now, what happens to this bird? It's quite clear when you put all the pieces of the puzzle together. He's an imitating Jesus Christ. 3 days later, he comes out of the grave. He's resurrected. And all the world will wonder. And all the world will say, he's the man. There's the guy. There's the one we've been looking for. There's the one we ought to worship. What does an idol shepherd want? He wants worship. And this is the mark of authenticity that will lead the world to worship him. A resurrection after a deadly wound. All right, now, let me put it in a context that you can grab a hold of. Let's just say that 3 days after they put JFK in the ground, he came out of the grave. Virtually every American would have been Twitter-pated. You with me? Sure, see? All right. But this isn't going to be an American leader. This is going to be a world leader. And so all the more important. All right, now he's a man from Kirioth. In other words, he has Arabic roots, but he also has Jewish roots. The only one that could possibly forge a false peace between the two groups, which is pictured over in Daniel chapter 9. But that's not all. I got to thinking about something else today. All this adoration, and make sure it will come. This all makes adoration more possible because you know what he is then? Now, I've taught you some things about the spirit of the age. The spirit of the Antichrist is among us already. Here's one of the great benchmarks of the spirit of the age. Then he'll be the victim. You want to go somewhere in politics today? Be a victim. Victims, man, they get what they want. It doesn't matter if it's Black Lives Matter or a thousand other victims out there, you know. He will be the victim. And we have been conditioned over the last 50 or 60 years as a nation and as a world and as a people to think, well, we have to take care of all the victims, even if the victims are self-perpetuated, as it were. Well, a lot could be said about that. Well, Moab, as I've suggested, has numerous negative prophecies against it, but it's characterized like a lion. Look with me in 2 Samuel in 23. You know, I don't know if Dr. Carson is a good presidential candidate or not, but the one thing I appreciate about the guy, I've read his first book, and it was an interesting read. And he states in the book, he had to come to the place in his life where he decided he couldn't go anywhere and be the victim. He had to get beyond victimhood. You know? Okay, he said, I grew up in the projects in Detroit. I'm a victim. And he had all kinds of reasons to be a victim. And he said, I finally woke up one day and realized that was not going to get me anywhere. I had to get beyond that. I appreciate that, don't you? All right, now, 2 Samuel 23 and verse 20. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. Now, Benaiah is one of the real generals in David's army. And this guy, no doubt about it, I mean, he is a hero. And the description here is that he slew two lion-like men of Moab. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Were they lion-like in their appearance? Were they lion-like in their strength? Were they lion-like in their aggressiveness? Maybe all three. But they were lion-like. Now, I don't know about you, but if a 600-pound, shaggy-maned African lion walks down this aisle, as far as I'm concerned, it's every man for himself. I'm going through that window right there. I mean, you know, it's said that a full-grown African lion can carry three times his weight. That's pretty powerful. You have two things in the animal world in your Bible that are set up as examples of strength. A lion and a horse. Those are two Bible examples of great strength, you see. So it's no coincidence that we talk about horsepower. Hello, is that God? So, that's okay. Now, Satan is like a lion, isn't he? All right, go to 1 Peter in chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. So, the devil is compared to a lion, and there were men of Moab that were lion-like men. So the devil, again, is an imitator, imitating the lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's talk a little bit about Judas's character, his character. Let's go to John in chapter 12. All right, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus is one of them that sat at the table with him. How'd you like to be eating dinner down at McDonald's with some guy that had been dead and wasn't now? That'd be a trip, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a trip? That'd be great, man. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house is filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had to bag and bear what was put therein. So Judas was constantly, he was a church treasure. And he was constantly stealing out of the treasury. He was a thief, you see, is what the guy was. All right, now, you know, as the master of all thieves, the Antichrist, the devil incarnate, will try to steal Christ's kingdom from him. It's very clear that the Lord's returning to establish his kingdom. Just prior to that, the devil is going to put the full court press on to try to steal the kingdom. He's a thief, is what he is. All right, that's not all. He's identified, as we've already seen, as a betrayer. Look in Matthew 26, talking about his character a little bit. One thing you learn in years and years and years of the ministry, you learn to appreciate loyalty. You really learn to appreciate it. Folks, it'll be loyal to you, not loyal to you, you know, when you're wrong, but just loyal to you, that's all. The Apostle Paul addressed that. He said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ." All right, now in Matthew 26 and verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Now, as a betrayer, he is identified not only by the apostles in hindsight, the verses we've already read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but he's identified as a betrayer looking down the pike in the future by Jesus. Look in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now, in the early part of John 13, we have the occasion where Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. And hopefully you know the story. I trust you're familiar with it. But let's pick it up in verse 10. "Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean." Someone here hadn't taken the bath of salvation. Someone here hadn't gotten clean from, you know, God doesn't look at the outside, God looks at the inside. Amen? The inside out, not the outside in. Someone there wasn't clean in the estimation of the Lord. And so he's identified. Now look down verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." That's John. John would never identify himself in his own book, you see. "Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop. And when he had dipped it, and when he had given the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." So the Lord clearly identified who the betrayer was at this particular point. All right, so his character. Well, he's a thief. He's a betrayer. Now, but that's not all. We learn that he betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So there's the love of money. It was the complaint that he raised in a verse we just read about Mary anointing Jesus and washing his feet with her hair and so on and so forth. He said, well, this money could have been spent on the poor. That's always a good liberal answer. Not my money, your money. You know, it could be spent on the poor. And what was Jesus' response? The poor you will have with you always. Now, that's a whole other sermon, but there's lots of reasons for the poor. We have a lot of admonitions in the Bible to help the poor. No question about it. Any good Bible-believing Christian ought to be concerned about helping the poor. But that whole thing is underpinned by this one passage that says, the righteous consider the cause of the poor. Some people are poor because they genuinely can't help it. Okay, we should help them. But there are a whole bunch of people that are poor because they don't want to work. Amen? God says we're under no obligation to help that crowd. So that's another lesson, isn't it? Now go to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Isn't it wonderful? The Bible straightens out all these little complexities of life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money. Well, Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Now in 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money's the root of all evil, does it? It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Which some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. All right, now I'm sure about right now when the Powerball mega whatever is up to $700 or $800 million or a billion or whatever it is now, that a lot of you are beginning to think, oh man, what could I do with that? And some of you may have said, Lord, if you just let me win that, I'd give half of it to you. And here's the Lord's response. All right, let's start Sunday. You with me? Yeah, I got thinking about that, and I thought, and of course, my heart's in missions, man. But I don't know how in the world I'd spend $200-300 million. I don't even know how I'd spend it. We kind of like the house we got. Don't need a new one. In fact, I might sell that and move in with Stan. Now, the love of money. Obviously, Judas had a real love of money, but just holding the church treasury for the disciples, that's no big deal. But here's the big deal. Here's where it really manifests itself. Satan's love of money, as it were. Revelation chapter 13. Here's where the rubber meets the road, as it were. Here's where the cow gets the cabbage. In Revelation chapter 13. All right, now, speaking of Satan, the Antichrist incarnate, and all this stuff in Revelation 13, verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number in his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66. All right, now, there's been countless messages and sermons and material, et cetera, about this number, 666, and all kinds of people extrapolating things from that. But the bottom line is this. What the Antichrist desires, and he will accomplish, is the economic control of the world. That's the bottom line, the economic control of the world. And the economies of the world are in chaos right now. I don't know if you've noticed. The stock market doesn't know what to do right now because China doesn't know what to do. Politicians don't know what to do because we're $18-plus trillion in debt.
Well, Trump's taking his money out.
Trump's going to take his money out of the stock market?
Well, out of China.
Oh, out of China. Oh, okay.
$1 billion.
Yeah, well, probably a good idea. But the bottom line is the economies of the world are in chaos. They're in a mess. And the Antichrist is going to be an economist, among other things, and he's going to come and he is going to institute a one-world currency. Now, isn't it interesting that that's been under discussion for quite some time? A one-world currency, you see. And so that's just all part of his character. He realizes that the best way to control people is control their money. That's the best way to control folks. You control their money. You know, people say, well, I got my guns and my bullets. Yeah, but he's got your money. See? That's what's shaken out. All right, now, his present position. Go back to John in chapter 17. Now we're going to see if we can tie the net together and understanding a little bit about who he is and his character and so on. Just studying. All we've been studying primarily is Judas Iscariot. But let's dig a little deeper. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17. Now, and by the way, this is just an addendum, but here's a great passage on the security of the believer. Jesus doesn't lose anybody. All right, you say, well, he lost Judas. Well, he's a devil. Are you a devil? You know, there have been times when you acted like it, but you weren't, see. I told you the story one time when I was a kid, my mother grabbed a hold of me and just shook the tar out of me, and she said, "I think the devil's got a hold of you," and I made that unalterable mistake by saying, "I think he does too." It went downhill from there, I can tell you that. All right, now, Jesus identifies Satan, the Antichrist, Judas Iscariot, as the son of perdition. That's a strange thing, the son of perdition. Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Whatever perdition is, Judas is the son of perdition. Whatever it is, we'll figure that out momentarily. All right, now in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, if you read down through the first four verses of this chapter, what God is talking about here is the incarnation of Satan. He's talking about the Antichrist, you see. Verse 2, "that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." I know that has led some to say that we may very well see the Antichrist and identify him, if you're in your Bible, but just prior to the rapture. Now, that's a great possibility. The other possibility is that we've already identified him through the book. See? We've already identified him through the book. So I'm not suggesting to you that it's a prophetic imperative that we have the Antichrist has to show up on the world stage and real Bible believers identify him before the trumpet blows. I'm not telling you that. I mean, I believe it could blow tonight. Wouldn't that be a grand thing? Wouldn't that be marvelous? All right, and if you doubt who the son of perdition is, verse 4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Remember the idol shepherd? I-D-O-L. He wants to be worshipped. All right, now, so twice we are told that this individual is called the son of perdition. Now, let's see if we can figure out what this word perdition really means. Revelation 17. You see what we're doing tonight? Scripture with scripture. I'm not standing up here just giving you my opinions on a lot of stuff. I'm just showing you scripture. You know? And the Holy Spirit threads these scriptures together. Now, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, "the beast that thou sawest," all right, "was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." That's a definition of perdition. Was, is not, yet is. Judas was, from our perspective, presently, he is not, but yet is. Coming back. All right, now let's go to Acts chapter 1. Now someone's going to say, well, I just don't understand why God just didn't tell us Judas Iscariot is the Antichrist. Because then you wouldn't study. And that's not all. You remember over in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a bunch of parables. And the disciples came to him and said, we don't get it. What do these parables mean? And Jesus went on to explain to them this. He said, well, the reason I'm speaking in parables is because the unbeliever can't get it. The parables are exclusively for the family of God. And then he went on and explained the parables. Did he not? There are some things in this book that are not for the unbeliever. In fact, about the only thing that God makes clear to the unbeliever is salvation. He'll make that abundantly clear. I mean, you couldn't miss that, boy. I mean, if you just read it all, you'll get it, you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who can't get that? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Amen? So, there's a lot of stuff in this book that is not designed for people that are not members of the family. Now, once you trust Jesus Christ and you're saved, you become part of the family of God. All right, now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24... I'm in Acts 2. That won't work, but I'm there now. All right, so Judas is gone. You remember he went out and hanged himself. And that reminds me of the lady that had, I've told you this, but you forget stuff. You know, and everybody's done it at one time or another. You just need a special passage. You need something to comfort your heart or your mind. And so you just say, well, God, just give it to me. And you just close your eyes and you open your Bible, and the first verse that your eyes fall on, that's your verse of the day. That could be dangerous. This lady did that. She opened her Bible and it said, and Judas went out and hanged himself. She said, that can't be it. She tried again. And whatsoever thou doest, do us quickly. That can't be it. Well, anyway. So in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are getting together and they're trying to figure out, okay, we got to replace old Judas who went out and hanged himself. And so they're coming up with some kind of a plan. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That's an interesting phrase. He might go to his own place. In other words, there is a particular place designated for Judas. Where did he go? Well, his own place. Let's try to find out where that is. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, in my estimation, is one of the wildest chapters in the whole Bible. I mean, this is sci-fi stuff right here. When I was 9 or 10 years old, a little buddy of mine lived next door, Terry O'Brien. He and I used to go down on Saturday afternoon sometime to the Chief Theater on Main Street in Pueblo for the kids' Saturday afternoon matinees. You remember those? You get in for a dime or quarter or whatever it was. I don't know. And he said to me, I'll never forget it. It's clear as yesterday. He said to me, hey, this week they're showing a horror movie. H-O-R-R, horror movie. I didn't know what that was. I said, what's that? Well, he said, it's a scary movie. He said, you want to go? I had to think about that. You know, I lived with Warden June Cleaver. You with me? And, well, we finally decided we were going to go to the horror movie, and we went, and it was called The Black Scorpion. Folks, this was over 60 years ago. It was probably in black and white, I don't remember. The bottom line of the movie is a great chasm in the earth opened up, and these giant scorpions started crawling out of the earth and tormenting people. I mean, what a plot, man. What a plot. Not till many, many years later did I realize that plot was extracted directly out of Revelation chapter 9. That's what Revelation 9 is. If you read it, you'll see it. So I thought, wow, I mean, the Bible maybe is more relevant than most people think. All right, now, so here come these weird-looking scorpions out of the bottomless pit, verse 2, and they're compared to locusts and scorpions in verse 3, and they're told to torment but not kill people, running down through there. And they have weird shapes like horses prepared unto battle. They had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And their tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. All right, that's all interesting. Verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Both of those words, the Greek and Hebrew words, those are transliterated into our language. They weren't translated, they were brought over. That's the actual word in the language, transliterated. Both those words mean perdition. That's what they mean, perdition. Judas went to his own place. He was and is not and yet is. And one day he's coming back to be accompanied by all of his hordes of hell. I think there's a movie called that too, isn't there? Hordes of Hell or something? Must be, right? Must be. And have to be. So, Matthew 27, I'm almost done. So when a guy shows up on the world stage and says, hey, look, I can make this thing work. I'm a Syrian Jew. I appeal to both sides of this great conflict. Your antennas need to go, you know. You probably won't be here long enough to see the assassination and the resurrection. You probably won't. But by the way, if you've ever, how many of you have ever seen Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth? All right, a few of you have. It's a big book. It's a big book. It's worth the investment, but it's, I don't know, it's probably $100 or more now. Clarence Larkin was quite a Bible scholar about 100 years ago. And he's got all kinds of charts and graphs and everything else. But at the end of that book, he's got an interesting theory that I think is fairly substantial. You know, when they opened up the pyramid, the Grand Pyramid of Cheops over there in Egypt, the big one, they got up into the king's chamber. Nobody was buried there. It was empty. They couldn't figure the thing out. To this day, the archaeologists and all the anthropologists and all the other ologists, you know, they can't figure that thing out. I've been in that chamber. I crawl all the way up. You can't stand up straight. There's a just about that high, you know, and you bend way over and you go up these real steep stairs. You know, I don't know what I was expecting to see, but I had the opportunity to go. I said, I got to do it. Napoleon went there. He came out and said, I can't tell you what I saw. It's too spooky. Hitler went there, because Napoleon did, looking for some kind of extraterrestrial revelation or something, you know. You know what I saw? I saw nothing. Now, Larkin's idea is that that'll be the burial place for the Antichrist after the assassination. And the reason why, and he'll show you the layout of the continents of the world, and it is smack dab in the center of the earth, of the land masses of the earth, smack dab in the middle. In World War II, our aviators, when they flew over that thing, all their instruments went haywire. There's all kinds of things attached to that, you know, that I don't have time to tell you. And they never could figure it out. They fly over that thing and their instruments would just go cuckoo. And they said, well, what's wrong? There's something not right. You know that the devil majors in electromagnetic fields. Didn't Luke say, I saw Satan falling as lightning from heaven? There's something there. So can you imagine? Now, this is supposition on my part, I admit it. But can you imagine? The world has recognized this guy to be a world leader, and the one person that has the ability to forge a false peace with Israel and the Arabs over there in Daniel chapter 9, and all of a sudden he's assassinated, and we go through lots of pomp and circumstance to bury him. And where are you going to bury somebody like that? You're going to bury him in the king's chamber of the pyramid of Cheops, and there he is, and 3 days later out he comes. Floating like Lazarus, man. I'm back. Hey, sci-fi's got nothing on the Bible. Nothing on the Bible. All right, now, Matthew 27. You got to love the Bible, folks. I mean, good night. It's got some interesting stuff. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, can't leave that out, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, is it not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood? And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. It just occurred to me, what did they do with that money? They bought a thing called the potter's field. Why was it called the potter's field? Where'd the potter come from? The clay. I'm the potter, you're the clay. Who's the Lord speaking to? Speaking to Israel. Yeah. Jeremiah chapter 18. But go with me to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to show you something about the grace of God here. Potter's field. I'm not sure why it was called the potter's field, but I know this. Let me show you something here. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now, I've preached a sermon here in this church about the different kinds of vessels in the Bible based on Jeremiah 18 and the potter. And what did God do? He told Jeremiah, he said, you go down to the potter's house and just observe what's going on down there for a while. So Jeremiah obediently did. And he's watching this potter make a variety of vessels. And pretty soon the Lord says, now you go back and tell Israel this. You tell them, cannot I do with you what I want to do, just like the potter does what he wants to do with the clay? Now that's the foundation stone of the parable. But when you get into the thing and start studying all these different kinds of vessels, a vessel of mercy and a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor and all these different kinds of vessels that the Bible talks about, you get into the culture of that people in that time. Now, they used vessels like you and I use a hot and cold water faucet, see? I mean, it was necessary for them to have different vessels for different purposes. Now, here's the potter down there. And he's got some clay in a bucket, and he's got some water in a pan, and he flops some clay on the wheel, and he's turning that treadle device like an old foot-powered treadle sewing machine. You know, you've seen them. And that wheel's going around and around and around, and he begins to fashion and mold that clay. And he's picking the foreign articles out of it, you know, a little piece of sand too big or straw or whatever, and he's trying to make it into something that'll be useful and utilitarian. And finally, after perhaps hours of work, he gets the thing where he wants it, and he puts it in the kiln, and he fires it. That's the last step, unless there's decorative paint or something, but you see, that's the last construction step. Well, now, sometimes that vessel comes out cracked. Well, now, you know, in Bible days, they weren't interested in vessels like we are, just something to hold dry flowers on the dining room table. They needed vessels that were utilitarian, that hold liquid, right? And if it had a crack in it, it wasn't very good. So, you know what he'd do with that thing? You say, well, yeah, you know, because if you hung around the potter's house long enough, like Jeremiah was instructed to do, you see the back door open and whoosh, that thing would go flying out and then end in a trash heap and bust into a bazillion pieces. And sooner or later, they had to haul all that stuff away to the potter's field. Now, that thing was called a vessel of wrath. A vessel of wrath. But there's some history that most people don't realize. Our hyper-Calvinist friends try to make hyper-Calvinism out of this verse, not realizing what's parenthetically going on. That potter would do this. Before he discarded that vessel and declared it to be a vessel of wrath, he mixed a kind of an epoxy glue together. And he'd patch the crack up. And he'd put it back in the oven and he'd bake it again. Sometimes the vessel would receive the glue, and then it was deemed worthwhile and useful. And sometimes the vessel would reject the glue. Well, then he'd throw it away. No, not so fast there. He'd take a very sharp instrument. Isn't this called a sharp instrument? And he'd work that thing out and work and work and work on that crack in that thing, and he'd try it all over again. He'd put that epoxy glue in there. Put it back in the fire. Sometimes the vessel would receive it, sometimes it would reject it. I'm told that that old Palestinian Israeli potter might do that 9, 10, 11, 12 times. Every trick in the book that he knew to get the vessel to receive the glue. And only after it became quite clear and obvious to him that the vessel had utterly and absolutely rejected the provision, would then he throw it out in the trash heap, and then it was labeled the vessel of wrath that Paul made reference to in verse 22 of Romans 9. You know what the glue was made out of? He'd take some old broken pottery out in the back, pieces of vessels of wrath, and he'd take the mortar and pestle and he would grind it and grind it and grind it into a very, very fine powder. Then he mixed with it, of all things, blood. And he mixed those two things together. That was his glue. You see what God did? God took a little Israeli maid named Mary, a piece of broken pottery, a piece of vessel of wrath, a piece of humanity. And he just ground it and ground it and ground it. And then he mixed with it his own blood. Acts 20:28. And he said to every sinner on this planet, you got a great big wide crack of sin running right down through the middle of your heart. But I'll patch it up if you let me. And if you'll receive it, I'll make something useful out of you. Amen? But it's all dependent ultimately upon the vessel receiving it. The vessel has a choice. It can receive it or it can reject it. The ultimate choice is left with the vessel. The potter's field. They bought a potter's field, which was a picture of the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is preceded by the mercy of God. That's where some folks get confused. They don't understand God's wrath is always preceded by God's mercy and God's grace. Interesting study. Amen, folks? All right, there's our old buddy. I say that in huge quote marks, of course. Judas Iscariot. Mm-hmm.